When I was in college, I was exposed to some teaching about Bible study, and you could boil it down to three little steps. One is, what does it say? What does the text say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? That's a real cute little ditty, but it's very powerful. And really, that's what I do when I set out to speak to you. If you're new today, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And today we're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to focus on verses 15, chapter 3, verse 15, through chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit earlier than that, just to refresh your mind. In Philippians 3, 7 and following, Paul writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So we've been working 3 weeks on that stretch there. The first part of our first message on that actually was the verses just before where I started. We were talking about the failure of self-righteousness. If we expect to be accepted before God on the basis of our good deeds, we've blown it from the beginning, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The second message was on this passage that we just looked at, especially the first paragraph there, the practical righteousness by faith. In other words, as we've been talking, when a person puts his trust in Jesus Christ, he is declared righteous in God's sight. The righteousness of Jesus is applied to him. It's a righteousness of standing, of position. And the Bible often calls that justification. And when we talk about the practical righteousness, which is by faith, that's the next aspect of righteousness. I have been, by God's grace, declared righteous in His sight because of Jesus. But now God calls me, and He calls you, if you're a believer, to live out that righteousness step by step every day. And that process is called by the Scripture, the big long word is sanctification, being made holy. And it's a step by step daily process. And so I call that the lived out righteousness. And it too is by faith. It's not my self-righteousness kicking in. It's me, weak and beggarly as I am, depending on the life of Jesus in me to help me to do right. It comes from God and is by faith. And last week we focused on that process of pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us individually and personally. And Paul talked about pressing on to obtain the prize. And right at the end last week, I told you what I thought the prize was. It seems to me that along with the joy of seeing the Lord face to face and really knowing Him like He knows me already, the prize is to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." heaven's going to be a beautiful place. The biblical description of it includes gold and precious gems. But if it were not the home of righteousness and in the presence of God, it would be a very shabby place. You can go into any nice building you want to, and if your heart's in turmoil, the nice building is not going to help you. So today's passage concludes this stretch, and we're just going to look at these few verses. And the title I put on my message today is taken from Philippians 3:16. The NIV says, "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." And that's too mild. He said, actually, my text is I'm sorry, I'm confusing myself. I'm really using my title from chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "In this way, stand firm in the Lord." And that's my title, "In this way, stand firm in the Lord." So I'm going to read for you now verses 15, chapter 3, verse 15 through 4, 1, and that's where we'll focus on today. All of us who are mature should take this view of things. And if on some point you think differently, this too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So, starting again in verse 15, he says, all of us who are mature should take this view of things. And if on some point you think differently, this too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul said he had not yet been made perfect. And here he identifies himself among those who are mature. And it's interesting, in the Greek text, those two words have the same root. And the word that the NIV and most translations have translated mature can, in other passages, be translated perfect. And so that raised the question, why would we translate it differently here? Because Paul has said he has not yet been made perfect. And that's the key. That is that he's talking there of the conclusion of the process of sanctification, being made perfect in God's sight. And God is at work to do that in us who have put our trust in him. But it is not finished yet. And so Paul, as a believer who has been for years now seeking to put into practice this process which we just read about, and many of us in this room have been believers for a long time, where others of us are new believers, and there might be some here that are not believers yet. But Paul is speaking of one that's partway down the road. And so he says, all of us who are mature, and he includes himself in that, should take this view of things. In other words, pressing on for the prize. So verse 12 looks at the completed process, and here in verse 15, it indicates a measure of growth in contrast to being infants or childish. So Paul is calling the Philippians and us to have the same press on and take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me attitude that Paul himself has. And the same, this one thing I do intensity. A mature believer will have this godly dissatisfaction, realizing that God's work in him is not yet complete and is continually pressing on to lay hold of that transformation for which Christ took hold of him. Some Christians seem to understand Paul as saying that perfection is unattainable in this life. In my opinion, that is saying too much. In fact, I think it is self-defeating. You know, if perfection is unattainable, well, I try. That's the natural man reaction to that. And I will tell you that I think that Scripture maintains the possibility of moment-by-moment perfection. In other words, that's what we've been talking about. Step by step by step by step, depending on the life of Jesus in us. And as we do that, for that stretch of time, we're going to live a life that pleases God. Flawlessly? Well, it depends on how closely we take those steps. And I will not boast about my flawless record, because it's not flawless. But you get the idea. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So why shoot yourself in the foot by saying, in this life it's not possible to be perfect? To me, it's a wrong focus. It's looking the wrong direction. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I feel like too many are wandering around muttering that we're not going to be perfect in this life instead of just pressing on to walk with the Lord. There's another group that I've occasionally run into, and I don't think that they're teaching the truth. They seem to hold the view that a Christian can go through a certain experience. They call it entire sanctification. And after you've done that, you won't sin anymore in this life. And I don't see any warrant for that in Scripture. I think they're deceiving themselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so that to me sounds like a dangerous doctrine. But as I've been harping on, and I'm going to harp on it again because it's a beautiful tune, if we walk in the Spirit step by step, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so the key to pressing on toward perfection is to depend on God's promises, the life of His Spirit, step by step as we go through the life. And if we do that, we have our focus in the right place. It's Christ's righteousness rather than self-righteousness. And Christ Himself will take care of the perfection. In the latter half of verse 15, the NIV and some other recent versions, for some reason, changed from this to that. But I will tell you, if your Bible says that in the latter half of verse 15, my NIV says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. It's this that God is going to make clear to you. And I have in mind that He means the same this that He uses in the first part of the verse. All of us who are mature should take this view of things. And this is referring to that pressing on that we talked about over the last couple of weeks. So he's not saying you should have this attitude. He's saying you must have this attitude. God's going to be revealing to you your need to have it. It's not optional. If you don't already have it, God's going to deal with your heart. You need to press on in following Jesus. I hear him saying, so there's been some growth toward maturity in your life. live your life in keeping with that growth. What he says in the text is in verse 16. He says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. So what we've already attained is the measure of growth in grace as we've sought to walk with the Lord. And he says, now keep that. Don't backtrack. Continue pressing on from that point. Put it another way, we need to remind ourselves, God has given us some light, so we need to walk in the light. I have really tried to maintain this pressing on attitude in my life, and I can see areas where I get weary or even lax and careless, and I have to correct those. Do you ever get weary or careless in your walk with God? I thought about two verses that are some excellent positive motivators for me when I'm weary. One is Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for in the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So there's a promise of God. Another one that some of you will know as well is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We need verses like that to be our encouragement. If you haven't memorized those, you need to memorize those. If you're not a memorizer of Scripture, you need to become a memorizer of Scripture. Even if you're gray-headed like me, it takes more work now. But we need to keep those verses in our mind. They're there ready for us. Looking in verse 17, Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. What I see him saying here is that one of the keys to pressing on is having good examples and following those good examples. And he points out two good examples right here. One of them, he says, is himself. He says, join with others. From what I can tell, Paul has coined a word here. We have the word mimic, which means to imitate. And it's almost a direct translation of the Greek word that Paul is using here. But he puts a prefix in front of it, which means with. And so he says, and what I, in checking the lexicons, there's no other known record of somebody using this word. So he's saying, be imitators with others in following me. And so he's saying, follow my example. I thought of one of his other passages where he says that. It is 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So Paul has the courage by God's grace to tell others to follow him. But then he also says, keep your sights on those who are living just as Paul has set the example for them. Paul isn't around for me to watch today. I can read his letters and I learn from them and I'm blessed by them. But I'm glad for people in my life that have been good examples for me as well. And he's saying, keep those kind of people in view. Watch them. If they're living a life that squares with Scripture, keep your eye on them. Learn from them. I read an outrageous statement in one of my commentaries. It's usually a good commentary, but this is what it says. I want you to laugh with me at it. I think you'll understand what I mean by that. In the early years of the church, believers needed practical guides for conduct. So Paul urged the Philippians to join together in imitating his conduct, just as he had done in his exhortation to the church at Corinth. And he quotes the verse that I just quoted for you. So in the early years of the church, believers needed practical guides. Does that strike you as funny? I think in every year of the church, believers need practical guides. In every century of the church, we need godly examples. God calls leaders, teachers, parents, young people, children in every age to be good examples to others. And that means you and me. For all of us, the good examples of others are encouraging and supporting and challenging. Are you a good example? I'm really not comfortable telling others to follow my example, but I will tell you that I know that I need to be a good example, and I strive to be a good example for them to follow. And so to me, this idea of being an example and following good examples is a key part of this pressing on life that we're talking about here. I wanted to read just a few verses. They're short. To talk about examples. In John 13:15, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have set you an example so that you should do as I have done for you." So there is our supreme example. In 1 Corinthians 10:6-11, Paul points out some negative examples. They're both referring to the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness following Moses and were very rebellious at times. And I'm just going to read you the verses so you hear the concept. But he says, "Now these things, Israel in the wilderness, occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." So there are negative examples to avoid. And in verse 11 there in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So we can see good examples and bad examples in the scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he's telling the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you." So again, he's talking about his own example. 1 Timothy 4:12 is a verse that I love. It says, "Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity." Now that verse has stuck with me a long time. I'm not really young anymore. So I say, don't let anyone look down on you because you are old. It would be a good example to the believers. But you see, there's some teeth there. Be an example for the believers in speech, in life, conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. In Titus 2:7, he's talking to Titus, and particularly where Titus is working with other young men. He says, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness." In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter points to Christ's example in addressing slaves. He says, talking about being obedient to their masters, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And then lastly, of these example verses, in 1 Peter 5:3, he addresses those who are elders in the church. And he says, "Don't lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock." In verse 18 and 19, Paul switches from a positive example thrust to a negative example thrust. He says, For as I have often told you before and now say again even with tears, many live or many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So here he's warning about a negative example. Those who are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's been quite a while thinking about that phrase. What is he talking about there? Seems to me it could point to several things. One, it may speak of their hostility to the message of the cross. If you're stuck on your own self-righteousness, you're not interested in the cross. You have it all. You haven't learned that self-righteousness is pointless. But if you recognize that you're a condemned sinner, as I would be apart from Jesus, then the cross of Jesus is precious to you. Looking earlier in chapter 3, it maybe refers to those who are satisfied with their self-righteousness. Looking ahead to what follows, it may speak about their lawless lifestyle. They're having nothing to do with the righteous lifestyle that the cross of Christ actually makes possible. But he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ, and he says, watch out for them. And then he makes some statements about them that further describe them and define them. First of all, he says their end is destruction. That's their eternal destiny. It's clear that they're not saved people. It's possible that they may have made a profession or kind of cozied in with the church and looked good for a while, but their hearts were not changed. He says, secondly, that their God is their stomach. It could be a focus on dietary regulations, I suppose, but I think more likely that it's saying broadly that they're driven by their physical drives rather than by spiritual ones. When I was in college, I don't know whether he was speaking on this passage or not, but I still remember the speaker using, I think he probably coined the word. He talked about desires that are viscerogenic. In other words, they're coming out of our viscera, our body. And that's what we see here, I think. Third thing he says about them is their glory is in their shame. They're proud of what they ought to be ashamed of. If you are at all tuned to the news in our day, it's full of people that describes very well. They're proud of what they ought to be ashamed of. And fourthly, he says, their mind is on earthly things. They have an earthly mindset. When he says their mind there, it's the same word that we've run through into all through this chapter 3. The mindset. Actually, in chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So this is a key theme as we go through Philippians. It's being aware of what drives our thinking, what shapes our thinking, what is our outlook on life. And he's telling us here what kind of an outlook we need to have. And it's not an earthly mindset. It's not an earthly frame of reference. It needs to be an eternal heavenly frame of reference. It was interesting reading the several commentaries and trying to identify who Paul is talking with here. And one of the most concise statements summed it up this way. This is by a man named Homer Kent, which I don't know much about, but I think he nails it here. In all probability, they were professing Christians, but ones whose lives were so profligate, so wandering, that it was clear to Paul that they had never been regenerated. Presumably, they were not actually members of the Philippian church. The character of the entire epistle would have been different if many such people were in that congregation. You don't get that flavor from the rest of the letter. So maybe they were comers and goers. Maybe they were just outside in the sphere of influence of the church. But because there were such in the Christian world as a whole, they pose a danger to every church. At the end of his letter to the Romans, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul has a warning that sounds very much like this one. He says, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." So we need to have our guard up. We need to have our focus on good examples. In verses 20 and 21, he writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." He says, our citizenship is in heaven. In the Greek text, our is the first word in the sentence. It wouldn't make sense to us. Well, I guess we could put it that this way. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so he's emphasizing that. And the word here is emphasizing the fact of being a citizen and what that means more than the location. We're not in heaven yet, but our citizenship is there. What do we call us? Expatriates? People who are out of their fatherland? In 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls us aliens and strangers in the world. That's what we are. So our citizenship exists in heaven, and that's in contrast to those whose entire focus and mode of existence is located in this world. And not only is our citizenship in heaven, but we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. I was thinking about our citizenship in heaven and our present existence. Our present existence is transitory and unstable. There's a lot of turmoil around us. Our citizenship, where we go, if we know the Lord, in heaven, is permanent. Here in this world, we deal with both the imposter Satan and with unstable, often hostile, earthly rulers. There in heaven, we will truly live under the kingship of God. Here we're involved in conflict with an ungodly world. There we will be involved solely with things that are permanent, imperishable, incorruptible. Here we are limited by the weakness of the body. There we will be glorified with a Christ-like body, an eternal body. Here we live by faith and not by sight. There we will live in his presence, face to face. Here we live in pursuit of our holy calling. There we will live in the fullness of our holy calling, having attained the prize for which God is calling us heavenward. What a contrast. And so now as we live here, we need to have that as our goal. Remember that that's where our citizenship is, and live as citizens of that heavenly kingdom. So Paul reminds us that our citizenship, that which truly characterizes our identity, the place where we really belong, is in heaven. And the wonders of that reality, rightly understood, will motivate us to live in anticipation and expectation and hope. And lastly, one verse. It's interesting where Bible versions will put paragraph divisions. It's interesting, too, where I forget the name of the guy who is responsible for putting the original verses in the Bible. There is a folk tale about him is that he did it on horseback, and every time the horse stumbled, he put in a verse marking. But at any rate, I take verse 1 of chapter 4 as summing up everything that Paul has been talking about. So I chose to include it with our passage today. And he says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." The NIV says, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. But it's stronger than that. That says you should. You ought to. The text says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's saying, do it. He's not saying you should. He's saying, do it. If you're a Christian, God is telling you and me, do it. Stand firm in the Lord. Not you should, but do it. Did you notice all the terms of endearment that Paul stacks one upon the other in this verse? My brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. And he ends with, the NIV says, dear friends. Some versions say, dearly beloved. If you've been around church a while, you maybe know that the supreme kind of love that the New Testament talks about translates the Greek word agape. Well, this word is agapetoi. It's the beloved ones, supremely loved ones. So Paul has strong affection for them, and because he loves them and because he would love us if he knew us, he's saying, stand firm in the Lord. So I want to just wrap up this chapter in Philippians as well as this message with three things. Number one is stand firm. It speaks of steadfastness of heart and practice, solid conviction together with its outworking. Stand firm. There's a solidity there. It's not wavering. It's stable. We can't do that apart from the Lord. And that's my second point. It's stand firm in the Lord. And that's the whole theme of chapter 3. Self-righteousness doesn't count. It's worthless. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need Christ's power in our life day by day, step by step, to help us to do what is right. It speaks of depending on the Lord fully for the outworking of the new birth. It speaks of the Lord, of depending on the Lord for that practical righteousness of a transformed life, lived moment by moment in dependence on the resurrection life of Jesus being lived out in our mortal bodies. That's what he's talking about in this chapter. And then when he says, in this way, it's looking back over the whole chapter, and he says, this is how you stand firm in the Lord. And so the things that we've been talking about for a month now, that's how we stand firm in the Lord. And we need to take them to heart. The themes of chapter 3 are, there's positive examples to follow, and there's negative examples to avoid, and to live accordingly. And when he says back in the beginning there, only let us live up to what we've already attained. Can you see what he's saying there? You've taken steps of faith and growth. You are a believer. Your hope is in Jesus. You belong to him. Your citizenship is in heaven. Don't waver from that. Keep pressing on.